blessing. Changed things up a little bit here this morning. And I trust that the Lord will bless you, bless us all as we really worship Him. Allow our hearts to overflow and respond to His goodness to us. Philippians chapter 4. Please turn to Philippians chapter 4 this morning. Read the last few verses here this morning, and we'll pray, and we'll dig into this message this morning. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 20, Paul says these words, "Now unto God our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you. Chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Today's message is about glory and grace. Glory to God and the grace we need to give Him glory by how we live our lives. Let's commit this time to Him in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, it is our great privilege to come before You, our awesome God. You are our personal God. We can call You my Father, my Abba Father, my Daddy. Lord, You sent Your Son Jesus Christ to die in our place. For we are sinners, Lord, and we need the sacrifice of Your Son to pay the penalty of death on our behalf. And He did just that. Lord, what a privilege it is that through faith in Him, we have redemption. We can be reconciled to You. Lord, what a privilege as we enter into Your family. What a privilege it is to know that we have life eternal because of what Your Son did for us. Lord, this morning, we want to give You praise. We want to glorify Your holy name. We want to magnify You, Lord. Lord, as we listen, as Your word is proclaimed, as Your Holy Spirit speaks to each of our hearts, Lord, help us to listen as an act of worship. Our worship continues, Lord, as we listen, as we receive, as we respond in obedience and do what You are calling each of us to do. Speak to my heart, speak to each of our hearts, and we'll give You the praise and honor and glory. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. It has been a tremendous blessing for me as we have gone through this book of Philippians, a book of joy, of rejoicing. What a fitting hymn, "Rejoice in the Lord, He makes no mistakes." What a privilege it is to understand that God is at work, God is in control, and we can rejoice because He is seeking to do His perfect will in our lives. It's such a blessing to be the children of God, of a loving Heavenly Father who loved us enough to send Jesus to die in our place. What a privilege to be called His children. As we understand, as we've gone through, we've seen how Paul, writing from a jail cell, is challenging the Philippian saints to be joyful, to be content, to be at peace. Here is a man who's living what he preaches. So this morning, Paul comes to the end of his letter and he makes specific statements that are really tied together. In short, he says, "May the grace of our Lord be with you as you give glory to God." We'll key this morning on verses 20 and 23. Give glory to God and grant grace to God's followers. This morning, as we look at Paul's closing comments, we first look at his statement, give glory to God. Give glory to God. Why should we give glory to God? He says, "Now unto God our Father be glory forever and ever." Amen. Why should we give God glory?
Who is He that we should worship Him and give Him glory? When we understand the reason why we worship God, our singing will sound like it did today, in a special way where we are just overflowing. Because we get to worship God. And we get to give Him glory for what He has done. We get to make Him big. This is our privilege. Paul closes his letter with a doxology. Praise to the Lord. This will be the response of a heart that overflows with worship. Our time of worship, this is a worship service, not because of how we do things, but because of how our heart is when we enter and how we proclaim. What we sound like is a manifestation, is an outward appearance of what's going on in here. And it's a privilege to be able to worship God as we remember and just give Him praise for all that He has done for us. It has been well stated, the chief end of man is to glorify God. Frequently in Scripture, we are directed to give glory to God. As we see in your notes there, if you take your bulletins, and there's an outline in there for you. Psalm 115, verse 1. Now, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. Lord, we want to give You praise. We want to give You glory. We want to worship You. You deserve it. We don't. Romans 11, 36, 4. Of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. God should be the focus of our worship always. Always to Him be glory. Revelation 4:11 says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. We were created to glorify God. That is why we were made. We need to be obedient and give Him glory that is due unto His holy name. The whole purpose for our being created was solely to worship the Lord. And we worship God. The beauty of this purpose for which we were created, that is the only reason we were put on this earth. Wasn't I put on this earth to be a father? Well, guess what? I can worship God and glorify God as a father. What about a mother? I can worship God. Ladies, you can worship God as a mother. We worship God. The end is to glorify God. And everything He has called us to do is to be an act of worship, giving Him glory. Philippians chapter 1, verse 11. Paul starts out, he writes there, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. As we are to give God glory, we do that with the fruits of righteousness. And the only reason... why can we give God glory through our fruits of righteousness? The only reason we can do that, we can work fruits of righteousness, is because Christ in us, the righteous one who has saved us and robed us in His righteousness, and therefore we can do the fruits of righteousness which bring honor and glory to God. It's a manifestation of Christ in the life of a surrendered, Spirit-filled believer. This kind of life brings much honor and glory and praise to God. Give glory to God. Are you giving glory to God? Do you desire to give your God glory? Do you desire to tell the Lord what He means to you? What does He mean to you? Are you excited at the fact that you have a God who loves you enough that He would die, send His Son, only begotten Son, to die for you? Is that enough to propel us, to catapult us into this praising and singing hallelujahs to God because He's worthy of, because He's so awesome? There's nothing else that is awesome in this life except God alone. Let's let others know that we serve an awesome God. Paul's theme of the letter has been joy, has it not? The Christian's joy in life.
One of the ways in which we best magnify the Lord and give Him glory is to live a life of joy. When it comes to Christian living, there's nothing worse. There's nothing more detrimental to the glory of God, the testimony, than when a Christian walks around grumbling and mumbling and complaining. A Christian who's lacking joy. That doesn't bring any honor and glory to God. That actually takes glory away from Him. Paul, again, writing from a jail cell, saying, "In my chains, I am rejoicing in the Lord. You, outside of your chains, with no chains, rejoice in the Lord." You have something to rejoice about. In order for us to be faithful, to live a life, a joyful life which glorifies God, what do we need? Grace. Glory and grace. In order to give God glory, we need His grace. So that's where we come to letter B. Grant grace to God's followers. As He says in verse 23, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." It's vital that we understand the role that grace plays in our giving God honor and glory. Grace, simply defined, is unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor. The acronym for grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a simple and effective way of defining the grace of God. Consider the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is His undeserved favor in helping us accomplish all that He calls us to do. So He says there, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." This grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, again, it's His undeserved favor in helping us accomplish all that He's called us to do. He's called us to glorify Him. How can we glorify God unless it is by the grace of God? We need His grace. We need His grace. It's His divine favor, His unmerited favor. His divine help. They're right there. We don't deserve His help to do what He's called us to do, but He helps us. And that's His grace. James Strong, in his exhaustive concordance on the Bible, he defines grace this way: the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. The divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. God has influenced our heart. He's working in our heart. And it should be manifested in our lives. It should be seen. And as God's work in our lives is made manifest, that should be an overflow giving God glory. That's grace. That's the grace of God. So we see this divine influence upon the heart being reflected in the life of the believer is a life of joy, peace, patience. And keep on going down the list of the fruit of the Spirit. When God works mightily in our heart and we give Him full reign, when we let Him lead us, you are going to see a life of joy. If God is in control, He's going to lead us, control us in such a way as we are joyful, as we have peace, as we are patient. God's followers need His all-sufficient grace, don't we? As you go through this life, there are struggles that you have. I need His all-sufficient grace. I need His abounding grace. And I need His grace to be very active in my life. The more God's grace is effectively active in my life, you will see a life of contentment, a life of joy, a life of peace, a life that reflects Jesus Christ. That's a life that brings honor and glory to God. Now consider with me three aspects of grace. Let's first look at God's abounding grace. in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, God's abounding grace. And from the same verse, we'll look at God's all-sufficient grace. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, we see these words, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." We've read that a few times here over the last year, haven't we? So read that together. Let's try that together. "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Are you living it? The reality is, we can say, "Yes, I believe it," but unless we are living it, we don't work. In part, we're deceiving ourselves as if, "I don't know how much this is true." This is an amazing verse. We see the abounding grace of God. God is able to cause His divine help to be in excess in our lives of those who are yielded to Him. This is His wonderful promise to us. The word "abound" carries the idea of waves continuously coming along up on shore. When do the waves stop crashing on the shore? They don't. They are in excess. They are constantly coming up on the shore. That's the abounding grace of God. That's God's abounding grace. It never ends. It never ends. Never. Our God is an infinite God, and He gives infinite grace. That is exactly what we need. There is no end in sight, so it is with God as He sends continuous waves bathing us in His grace. It keeps coming because it is truly endless. It is from the God of all grace. He is the one to whom we give glory. He is the one that deserves our worship. It says that He always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. We see, number two, God's all-sufficient grace here. That ye always, having all sufficiency in all things. If you are one to mark in your Bible, underline all. All. Always. Every. Emphasize those words, because God can do it. God can do what is impossible to us. Paul is adamant that God gives, He desires to give His grace in such an abundance that we can always be content. God desires to give His grace in such an abundance that we can always do His will. This is God's will. This is His abounding grace. It's all sufficient for every single thing that He calls us to do. Do we believe it enough to rely upon Him to help us do everything that He's called us to do? When we rely upon Him, as this verse calls us to do, we will be given Him glory that He deserves. Because His grace abounds, and His grace is all sufficient. It may abound to every good work. God's superabounding grace is always available to help us, help the humbly dependent believer accomplish whatever pleases God in any given situation. We need to understand God's active grace here. As we've gone through this in the past, we look at this verse and we say, "Yeah, that's a great verse, but," don't we? Excuse, fill in the excuse. Why isn't God's grace seemingly abounding right now? Why doesn't it seem like God's grace is all sufficient in this situation? Let's consider God's active grace as we look at this this aspect of God's divine help, His influence upon our heart, and how He desires to help us glorify Him. The challenge, often I find the challenge that we have as Christians, say, "I know the grace of God is more than enough for every situation.
But you don't know what I'm going through. We fill in that blank of the excuse as to why God isn't. It's as if God's grace isn't enough. Don't we? Am I just the only one that does that? No, I'm not. Let's stop giving God excuses as to why His grace isn't sufficient. And let's take day by day, moment by moment, resting in the all-sufficiency of God's grace and watch what happens. Watch what happens when you do things God's way. Don't be surprised when it works. Oftentimes, we were talking at different times, just in fellowship, you talk about these things and we are amazed that God answers prayer in the ways that He does. We are amazed that God comes through and does exactly what He says He's going to do. And that should be exciting for us. We really shouldn't be amazed that God does what He says. We should trust Him and He does this. But we are human. And if we're amazed, this should be something that gets us a bit excited, shouldn't it? And as we get excited about what God's doing, as we get excited that God answered prayer, it should propel us into telling others about Christ. It should tell us, propel us to telling others about what God is doing in my life. Some of you know that this past Thursday, I had the privilege of seeing a man come to know the Lord as his Savior, to the best of my knowledge. Years of prayer. Phil and Charlotta had prayed for their nephew Mike for years and for his brother Donnie. And what an amazing thing it is to see a heart that is there humble and ready for God to save a soul as he submitted himself to Christ. God's grace is sufficient for Mike. I ask that you would pray for Mike as he takes the steps of faith, as he puts his faith into action, and learns about the all-sufficient, abounding, active grace of God to help him overcome the things that got him into the trouble in the first place. I ask that you would pray for him. It's on the back of your bulletin, Mike and Donnie. Pray for them. But God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think. Let us realize it. Let us live it. God is true to His Word. Let us stop giving Him excuses why He doesn't need to come through with what He says He's going to do. Let us understand two principles of God's active grace here. Letter A, God's grace is at work. And in all caps, put always. Always. God's grace is at work always. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." God is working, energizing you to both to will, to have the desire to do, and He empowers you to be able to do His will. That's a working definition of grace. God is at work. God's influence upon our life and its reflection in our life. As He gives us the desire and the ability, empowers us to do His good will. What is He calling you to do? What does He call you to do? Fathers, mothers, parents, husbands and wives, grandparents, employees, employers. What is God calling you to do? Child of God, what is God calling you to do today? What temptations do you tend to succumb to that God's saying, that is not for you? I want you to have victory over this. You can have victory because my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is all that you need because I am working in you both to will, to have the desire to not give in, and the power to not give in because my grace is sufficient for you. God is at work always. Don't ever forget that. When we forget that, then that's where we succumb to temptation, don't we? Always know that God loves you enough to send His Son to die for us. and to keep working in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. A question we may end up asking ourselves frequently is, if God is always at work in my life, why do I still fail? It's a good question, isn't it? Why do I still fail? If God's at work, does that mean He's failing? No. Let's look at letter B. God's grace is effective. How can God's grace be effective in our life? It's active. We know it's active. God is at work, but what does it take for His grace to be effectively working in my life?
Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. This is Paul, the Apostle Paul, as he's praying. He had a thorn in the flesh, and in verse 7 he says it was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And he went 3 seasons in prayer to the Lord. 3 lengthy times to the Lord in prayer as he's saying, Lord, please take this thorn away from me. Please remove this thorn. He saw it as a messenger of Satan. He saw it as something to hinder his ministry of glorifying God. And he's saying, Lord, as I see it, this thorn in my flesh, if it has its way, it's gonna take glory away from You, Lord. I don't want that to happen. How does God answer? Very eloquently in our Bible, but He says no. He says no. He says, My grace is sufficient for you, for My strength is made perfect in weakness. Wow. There's an answer to prayer. Is that the answer to prayer that we like to get? It should be. Why should it be? Because if God gives us an answer, yes, He's saying no, but there's so much power in these words. There's so much power in His answer. My grace is everything that you need. For My strength, the strength of God, will be made perfect in your weakness. The key to God's grace being effective in our lives is submission and humility and dependence. Oftentimes, as we go through this life, we feel strong enough, don't we? I can do this. I can keep from falling into this temptation. I can love my wife the way that she deserves. I can raise my children the way God is calling me to. I can do these things. And God is saying, bottom line is, no, you can't. You cannot do what I've called you to do except you rely upon My grace, My divine help to aid you in the process of doing what I called you to do. When we try to do it on our own, we fail. If God's grace is always sufficient, why do I fail? Because I try to do it in my strength. We're not relying upon the grace of God. God's response to Paul's prayer is profound, but very simply, as he says, My grace is sufficient for you. For My strength will be made perfect in weakness. The strength of God is made perfect in that it is manifested in weakness, the weakness of the humble believer. God's power becomes a reality in the life of the believer when he ceases to rely upon his own strength and in turn depends upon God for His strength. Do you see that? Do we understand that? The strength of God is made manifest in my weakness. When I am weak, then I am strong, Paul says at the end of verse 10. When I am weak, what is he saying? He's saying, when I acknowledge my weakness, when I say, Lord, I can't do this, I need you, he's saying,
you're acknowledging correctly, you are weak. You can't do this in and of yourself. That's when Paul says, I am strong, because it's not his own strength, is it? It's God's strength working in and through him. It's God that's working in him, both will and to do of his good pleasure. It's effectively working through his life because the believer is humble and dependent, saying, Lord, help me. That's the precious beauty of all of this. The effectiveness of God's active grace in Paul's life is seen in the reflection of God in his life as he responds with praise. How does Paul respond? You see God divinely working in his life and saying, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength will be made perfect in your weakness. How does Paul respond? With grace. He says, most gladly will I therefore glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He's saying, thank you, Lord. He's saying, I realize that the thorn in the flesh isn't to deter my giving you glory, it's to help it. What's in your life? What weaknesses do you have in your life? What trials do you have in your life? What thorns do you have in your life that you've been praying, Lord, take this away from me? And I don't blame you one bit. But it's as if, Lord, this is killing me. It hasn't killed you yet. It's not killing you. It's exactly what you need because God allowed you to have it. It's a necessity to you right now. It's a necessity to me right now. Why? Because God said this is what you need. God, let God define our necessities. And if it's in your life right now, if God has allowed you to be brought to this place in your life, He wants His grace to be sufficient for you to help you draw closer to Him and get to know Him and ultimately give Him glory. He wants you to rely upon His all-sufficient, abounding, active grace. And He will help. And we can too respond, most gladly will I therefore glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. When I acknowledge my weakness and humbly depend upon my strong, loving, and faithful Savior, I am then strong in Him as He empowers me. Our weakness, when we acknowledge it before God, it puts God's power on stage. It elevates the power of God. God is big enough then. God's power, God's strength is more than enough to help me through whatever I'm going through. God wants to be put on stage. That's giving God glory. Let your weakness give God glory by submitting to His grace. Keep this in mind. Who does God give grace to? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, the second part. Who does God resist? The proud. Who does God give grace to? The humble. Consider these words. Who is the proud? The proud is the one insisting on his own way. The proud person is the one insisting, my way is right. I can do this. The humble one is saying, Lord, I want your way. I want your way, the one submitting to God's way. God resists the one who says, I can do this. God gives grace to the one who says, Lord, help me, I can't do this. He makes His grace all sufficient. With these words, as we consider the glory of God, our call to give God much honor and glory, as we consider Paul saying, you need the grace to do this. Let's look at Paul as he continues to challenge us. Roman numeral 2, there's a continued challenge. Look with me at Paul's continued challenge to live a joyful life that reflects the glory of God. a joyful life. You can live a joyful life that reflects the glory of God. What were the keys to Paul's joy seen in the book of Philippians? Well, in chapter 1, we see Paul's perspective, his perspective. We start out by seeing that he had a submissive mindset. He had a submissive mindset, as he says in verse 1, Paul and Timothy is the servants, the doulos of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. He says, we are servants. I am a servant, a doulos. What's a doulos? A doulos, very simply, is one who is responsive to the will of his master. One who is submissive to the will of his master. If Jesus Christ is your master, then you are a doulos of Christ. And when you're submissive to Christ, then you do what he says. We respond in obedience. So we see first that he had a submissive mindset. Second, we see that he had a Christ-defined mindset. A Christ-defined mindset, he says in verse 21 of the first chapter, for me to live is Christ, that is gain. For me to live is Christ. Oftentimes, how do we define our lives? For me to live is me. Don't we? I will do what I want to do. And when we act that way, that's when we get into the trouble. Don't we? It's not for me to live as me. Get away from that life. God's grace is sufficient to help us allow Him to overcome that mindset in our lives. So we can have a Christ-defined mindset. Paul found his life in Christ. Thus Christ became his definition for living. Everything that Christ, that Paul desired to do was with the goal in mind of giving honor and glory to Christ. Will this allow me to praise God more? And he saw that him being in jail was bringing Christ more honor and glory. His chains were bringing God glory. Don't take that away from me. Because God's grace, God's glory, God's giving me the grace to be here. God's glory is being manifested through these chains. He had a submissive mindset. He has had a Christ-defined mindset. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, we see it says that, and he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. What's the purpose? Why did Christ die for us? So that we would stop living for ourselves. So we would stop the mindset of for me to live is me, but for me to live is Christ. So that we'd start living for Christ and do all to his honor and glory. That's a Christ-defined mindset. That's a perspective that Paul had. That's the perspective that we must have. What defines your perspective of life? What defines it? Do you define it or do you allow God to define it? Then we see Paul's pattern in chapter 2. We see the precious passage in chapter 2, verses 8 through 5 through 8. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, humility, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The pattern that Paul sought to live after was Christ. Christ-defined perspective and a Christ-defined pattern. The humility that Christ displayed in becoming a man and setting aside some of His glory in obedience to the Father. Humility. Paul says, that's what I want. I will be humble before the Lord so that He is magnified. It's not what I want, it's what God wants. That's what the Father wants. He lived a life not seeking His own glory, but always as a doulos, as one who is responsive to the will of His Master God, His Master Jesus, always seeking to bring Him glory. That's the pattern that Paul sought to emulate. That's the mold that Paul wanted to be forced into. Talked about a little bit this morning in Sunday school. In order for Plato to be forced into a mold, what does it have to be? Soft, pliable, spiritually humble. What happens when you have a rock and you try to force it into a mold? What happens if you have dried Play-Doh and you try to force it into that mold? What happens? When you have Christ as the mold, the Play-Doh breaks. Doesn't it? Because we're not going to break the mold. What do we need to be? Paul wanted to be humble. I want to be as pliable as possible so that when you pull me back out of the mold, I am going to reflect my Master Jesus. And you will see His face in my life. You will see His lifestyle in my life. He is the pattern for which I live. Having a Christ-defined perspective, having a Christ-defined pattern are part of the recipe for a living a joyful life. Then we see His prize. What was Paul's prize? We see that in chapter 3. Paul's prize. What was it that Paul passionately pursued? As you see in chapter 3, I love word studies. And for those of you who have been here, you've heard this. But let me remind you, because it's necessary. If you look in chapter 3, verse 6, Paul is going through and he's explaining, this is who I used to be. This is what I looked like before. This is what I considered a gain before. And he says in verse 6, concerning zeal, concerning passion, concerning zealousness, concerning drive in life. This is my drive. This was what it was before. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Passion. Zeal. Nothing gets in the way of it. Consider verse 12. Skip down to verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already made perfect, but I follow after. I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. I follow after. Do you realize this is the same Greek word as verse 6, persecuting? Go down to verse 14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Press, follow after, persecuting, all the same Greek word. What is Paul saying? Before I came to Christ, my passion in life was to glorify God. I wanted to please Jehovah, the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And in doing such, in doing that, the means was to persecute the church. Because this Jesus of Nazareth, He was a heretic. And I was going to destroy His church because I was seeking to please my God. And then on the road to Damascus, what happens? Jesus meets Paul. And the precious reality that you see there, the confrontation, the discussion that ensues there. Paul calls Jesus his Lord. Christ, as he met Paul on the road to Damascus, he took Paul's definition of who God was, Jehovah, and he took the reality of who Jesus was and he brought them right together. And so prior to his salvation, Paul's passion in life was to please God. After his conversion, his passion was to please God. His prize in life was always the same thing, glory to God. But after his conversion, it was defined biblically where he had Christ and Jehovah as one. And therefore, he maintained the same passion, and his prize was seeking to glorify God by being like Jesus Christ.
Verse 9 says, "And to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness." Paul was found in Christ on the road to Damascus when he got saved, if you will. But then in verse 10, what does he say? He says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death." We see his salvation in verse 9, but then we see his sanctification in verse 10. He's saying, "Yes, I am found in him. That is awesome. And he is my prize, but because he's my prize, I want him to be found in me." The prize of Paul's life was to have Christ made manifest in his life. I want to know him more. I want to know the transforming work, knowledge of Christ. I want it to be made manifest in my life. The more I get to know Jesus, the more I look like him. That was his prize. That was everything. That's what drove him in life. He was zealous, passionate to know Jesus in a way that Jesus would be seen in him. Question. What drives you? What are you passionate about? What are you zealous about? May it be about Christ. And finally, we see his peace in chapter 4. In chapter 4, we see the peace, Paul's peace. Peace with others, peace with self, peace in the circumstances. We just finished up there. It was Christ that stabilized Paul. It was Christ that defined Paul's peace. It was Christ that gave Paul his peace. That peace that surpasses all understanding. That peace that transcends our capability of understanding it. It's important. The foundation is in verse 1 of chapter 4. "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, long for my joy and crown, so stand fast where?" See what that says? What do you see there? Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, "So stand fast where?" In the Lord. The stability, the only reason we can ever have stability in life, the only reason we can ever have hope of peace, God's peace, true peace that surpasses all understanding, the only way that we can have that is when our foundation is in Christ Jesus, when we're standing fast in the Lord. The only way we can have hope of joy, of a joyful life, is when we are fixed in the Lord. Isaiah 26:3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed or fixed upon thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust thou in the Lord Jehovah, for in the Lord is everlasting strength." God promises perfect peace when we fix our mind upon him, when we're stable in him, when he's our stability. That's where peace comes from. That's where that peace comes from that transcends understanding. How can you have peace in this time of your life? Because my hope is in the Lord. He is my fortress. He is my strength. He is my rock. He is my salvation. In him I trust. He's in control of this situation. He knows what's happening. Oh, rejoice in the Lord. He makes no mistakes. He knows exactly what I'm going through. And he loves me enough to take me through this and love me to grow me into the person he wants me to be. I can be at peace in the valleys of life because my God is there with me and he has allowed me to be there. So in the valley of life, when society looks at it and says, "You're in a valley," no, you can say, "I'm on a mountaintop," because spiritually God is there with me at work, transforming me into the very image of his Son. And I don't want to be anywhere else. Again, I can thank God for being in the valleys. That's peace. That's joy that can only come by being where God wants you to be. And Paul can easily say, "Not that I speak in respect of want. I have learned whatsoever state I am in therewith to be content.
I can be content because God is my stabilizing force.
So, just in closing real quick here. A joyful life, as you see in your notes, the summary. A joyful life is realized when we rely upon God to be the source of our joy. Joy comes from a Christ-defined perspective as we pattern our lives after Christ, pursuing Him as our prize and resting in God alone for our peace. That is how we come to a joyful life. As Paul walks us through the book, that is how we come to a joyful life. Relying upon God to be more than enough for everything that I go through. His grace is all sufficient. May it be all sufficient to you. Three things right there. What do we need to do? Remember the stabilizing truths of God. Remember God's promises. Remember who God says He is and what He has promised to do. Remember. Remind yourselves. Put sticky notes of verses of God's promises all over your house. Irene, does it work? Amen. It works. It works. It works. Remind yourself of who your God is. Rely upon God to be faithful to His Word. Remember and rely upon God. He's faithful. And then respond. Respond in obedience. Respond in obedience. You want to live a joyful life? A truly joyful life? It comes from remembering what God says, relying upon what He says, and doing what He says. Oh, you make it sound too easy. If it's easy, then we should do it. Shouldn't we? One step at a time. One moment at a time. One challenge at a time. One day at a time. Remember, rely, respond. And let God fill you with His joy. Let God fill you with His peace. The peace that transcends all understanding. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need Your help. We want to give You honor and glory. We want to magnify Your holy name. We need Your help, Lord. Lord, show us where we are seeking to be strong in and of ourselves. Show us, Lord, where we are trying to do this on our own. Help us, Lord, this morning to respond to the truths of Your Word, that we would submit and do all that You are calling us to do by Your grace. That is all sufficient, is more than enough. May it be effective in our lives as we yield our strength to Your strength, as we give way to You. Help us, O God. We love You. We want to do what You are calling us to do. We want to give You glory. So we pray You'd help us this morning. This morning, I pray that You would help us, Lord, to make a commitment. Help us to do something about what we have just heard. What You have stirred our hearts about, help us to do something about it. Lord, help me.